A little longer passage than normal this morning. Luke 24, we'll begin at reading at verse 13. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. Luke 24, beginning at verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to the village called Emmaus, which is from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. That'd be about 7.5 miles, by the way. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them said, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. And now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us also went to the sepulcher and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Now, what exactly is the message of the gospel? What is this good news? The apostle Paul risked life and limb to travel about the Roman Empire preaching a message. He himself declared that he died daily. His life was in perpetual jeopardy. What is worth such a life? What could cause a man to do what Paul devoted his life to do? Now, if we believe in a hereafter, that this present life is just the beginning, that you must exist somewhere forever, then it makes a great deal of sense to make plans accordingly. We have life insurance and so forth to plan for the future. And so it makes sense. Death comes to all, so eternity is not something to be ignored. And since I must exist someplace forever, I ought to find out where I am going and how to get there. Jesus Christ is the only one. Now think about this. He is the only one to defeat death. In the length and breadth of human history, he is the only one to defeat death. He also makes provision for us to do so as well. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. There are therefore two alternatives, eternal death and eternal life. And Christ offers life to those who will receive it. But he that believeth not, it says in John 3, he that believeth not is condemned already. That is our standing. If we do nothing, then we end up with the eternal death. And that is our status. We either have it or we don't. And there are no other alternatives, no other options. Life comes only through faith in Christ. And so as we began Romans last week, where it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And then the succeeding verses give us some information as to what that gospel of God is. And of course, the gospel of God, the gospel meaning, the word meaning literally good news, that man might have a right relationship with God, that God is accessible, that God is knowable. And those two ideas, that God is accessible and God is knowable, is totally contrary to modern philosophy. This postmodern idea that it's impossible for man to know God. And therefore, we sort of grope around and look for satisfactory experiences that will give us a sense of this. But the reality is, the scripture teaches that God is knowable. that God is accessible through the person of Jesus Christ. This is a certainty. It's not a touchy-feely, maybe I need to sense something. This is, by the way, I get so set in things, and I suppose you folks do too, to some degree, that we think of what are the issues. By the way, we're going to be talking about biblical separation starting tonight. I would encourage you to come because it's not going to be just hammering on different issues. We're going to be dealing with the biblical basis for it starting tonight. But we deal with different issues. And believe it or not, it was 20 years ago, more than 20 years ago, when this whole marketing approach to the church came. That what they would do surveys and what are the unsaved people? What are the people who don't come to church want in church? And they did surveys and stuff, and so a bunch of churches started doing that. They're doing the things that the unsaved would want in church. And so the church morphed into this entertainment machine. And sermons telling people what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. And what was really interesting is the little churches all drained out into these big churches that were doing this. And the people who made all these suggestions out there in the community that don't go to church didn't come anyway. It didn't change anything. You didn't have a net gain of people attending church where that philosophy was put into the church. And that started a little over 20 years ago, and people, that was all the rage, and you have these mega churches with all these things that people want. And all it did was suck the life out of the little churches. I have a friend who pastors in Anderson, South Carolina. Believe it or not, one of the largest churches in America is in Anderson, South Carolina. And his church is doing fine. He's got this little church and he's reaching out to a particular community and he's doing fine. He says, but the churches around me throughout this town are dropping like flies. They can't pay the bills. They're shutting their doors. Their church is for sale all over town. Why? Because they emptied that church and 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 they all went to this big, huge mega church over here on the edge of town. It's killing the churches. It was an idea that was thought, let's reach the lost. But the lost still didn't come. Not for the most part. And because that kind of thing is all about hoopla and all about entertainment and it's all, boy, that was great. That was a lot of fun. That was like going to a concert. But what do you get from the Word of God? Are you developing relationships that are edifying you in the faith? Are you being taught what the Scriptures have to say? Are you truly ministering to other people? Not just patting them on the back and making them feel better, but are you ministering to people's hearts and souls? And so that movement that was so big has peaked and is now in decline because people are finding that it doesn't really satisfy the longing of the heart. It gives me things to do, and it helps me here and here and here, but it doesn't deal with what's in here. It's not fulfilling. And because you have this postmodern philosophy also coming in at the same time, that God is not, that truth is not knowable. That we can never truly know what the truth is. And therefore, an objective truth that is taught here at Grace Baptist Church. The culture at large says, well, that's just not possible. And so we're going to pass over this. And what we want is we want to sense an experience of God. Not with the entertainment factor. We want something deeper. We want to have, and so you have certain types of music that are coming back in. Some very, very old stuff. Stuff from the Renaissance and the Middle Ages. Some of that's coming back. And, lighting candles and ceremony and robes and incense and all this other stuff. There's actually a resurgence in the Eastern Orthodox Church because of this. It has nothing to do with truth. It has to do with experience. That I'm just in awe of what I see. The stained glass speaks to me. The man up there in the fancy robes swinging the incense, that just touches my heart. There's something mystical going on here. Something I just can't lay my finger on, but oh, it just gives me this sense of the presence of God. But the issue is, do you really have the presence of God? If you go to a church that has all this stuff, and yet there is no gospel preached, there is no saving faith taught, that it's all this regimen, it's this ritual, then that's just as empty as the marketing movement that this is supposed to replace and fix. And what we need to get back down to is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is declared in the scriptures. It's an objective truth. And let's look at this. God is accessible and God is knowable. And there's an invitation to all who will receive this. We are to go out into the world and preach this gospel because people need the message. And those who embrace it, instead of having everlasting death, will have everlasting life. And because of that, there ought to be some urgency for us to declare this message. That's what Paul did. That's why he traveled about. That's why he put his life on the line. That's why he endured the beatings and the shipwrecks and the scoffing and all these things. And so this gospel is the gospel of God. And it's also by God. Now, we're going to be some overlap from last week, but I want you to get this. The gospel is by God. It is not man's design. Now, you can look throughout human history. You can look through the phone book. You can go online. You can look at religion. And you can see throughout all these cultures and throughout all these ages what people have come up with. And it's very interesting that what is in vogue right now with this mysticism and touchy-feely and the awe of the experience is really very old, because that's what people have always gone after. Pagan religion had the incense and the robes. Understand that this high church, quote-unquote, Christianity with priests and incense and all this mysticism and stuff like that, all that is an influx of paganism into the church. Philip Schaff said that Roman Catholicism is Roman paganism baptized, and he was right. And that was from a Presbyterian writing 150 years ago. And so we're just seeing a resurgence of something that's very, really very, very old. Man makes religion about himself. He invents, among the pagans, gods like himself. Instead of man being made in the image of God, they make God in their own image. That God has all the flaws and foibles that I have. And therefore, God is at least knowable and accessible a little bit, because God is more like me. Instead of having a transcendent and holy God. And this lowers the bar of right and wrong, because my God commits adultery. My God commits murder. My God gets drunk. That was paganism. Man has always made gods in his own image. And man-made religion is always performance-oriented. It's always what I must do. My good works, my religious works, salvation is always earned. It is a merit system. And it doesn't matter which one you pick, it's always that way. When you have the paganization of Christianity, what does it morph into? It's got a cross. It's got a Bible that they don't really preach from, but that has a Bible. And yet, it has become a performance-oriented religion. It's not about the grace of God. It's about my having to do this and count my beads and burn my candles and so on and so forth. And I have to go through the mediation of a priest instead of my high priest. But God's design is totally different. This is what sets apart Bible, one of the things that sets apart Bible Christianity from man-made religion all over the world. And his corruptions of Christianity. That God has done all that is required. That God makes provision for salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. That God makes forgiveness a reality. That reconciliation with God has come about because of what God has done. That God is accessible and God is knowable because of what God has done. And we simply receive the gift. The salvation cannot be earned. Salvation is a gift. This, folks, is what the grace of God is. God giving us something that we don't deserve. If I could earn it, then grace, Paul says, is no more grace. Grace has been removed if it's something I earned. But salvation is and always has been and always will be by grace. Separated under the gospel of God, which he promised, it says there in verse 2, afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now think about this. The Apostle Paul is traveling about. He comes to, you name the city where he went. Doesn't matter where it is, Ephesus, Corinth, Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi. It doesn't make any difference. He goes to where the Jews are meeting. If there's a synagogue, he goes there. If he doesn't, if there's not enough Jews there for a synagogue, then he goes to where the Jews are meeting, as he did in Philippi by the riverside. And he declares Jesus Christ. What's his texts? Where does he find his Bible? Where does he find his scripture to back up what he's saying? Where is his authority in this? Was there a New Testament? There was no New Testament. He is preaching Christ from the Old Testament, because that was his book. That's what he had. And as he went into the synagogue, he would reason with them from the scriptures, just as Jesus did with the two on the road to Emmaus, beginning at Moses and through all the scriptures, declaring unto them the things concerning himself. Promise beforehand. Ooh, we got something that people don't like today as well. Predictive prophecy. That God told us hundreds, thousands of years before the event what was going to happen. And people say, this is the modern philosophy, that's not possible. Okay, how do you know that's not possible? Because that requires the supernatural. Okay, so how do you still know that's not possible? Because the supernatural is not possible. All that is a presupposition. Where is your hard and fast evidence, you who are empiricists, those that require tangible evidence for your statements? Where is your proof that predictive prophecy is an impossibility? It's just like the atheist. There is no God. Well, then you prove it to me. They can't prove it. Now, somebody who is an atheist is therefore basing things on what he wants to believe. It's a presupposition. It's not based on the facts. Now, somebody may draw a conclusion. I have more sympathy with an agnostic than I do with an atheist. Even the agnostic I don't have a lot of sympathy with. There is no proof. But it's predictive prophecy. Because it requires the supernatural. Which is why, of course, scoffers attack the Bible. The supernatural, the presupposition, is that it's an impossibility. This is why Thomas Jefferson edited the Bible and removed all the miracles, all the supernatural elements from it. And you can still get the copy of the Jefferson Bible. It's a little thinner than ours. And yet these same people would believe in the spontaneous generation of life, but they deny creation by the act of God. So you mean to tell me that I could have something as barren as the moon and throw some water in there, make it, you know, got to have some water. You have to have the water to stir in the ingredients. So I've got water and rocks and sand, some gas. And I'm like Dr. Frankenstein, I generate enough electricity and the lightning bolt comes down and something that is not even organic material spontaneously becomes life and moves about and grows and reproduces, and pretty soon life covers everything, and by morphing and so on, we end up with cows and crows and octopuses and whales and all these things spontaneously. But there can't be a God. So I want to believe one thing, because I have to, because it doesn't require a God in my imagination. Spontaneous generation of life. But I will not believe that there's a God out there, because that requires the supernatural. Understand, scientifically, spontaneous generation of life is just as much of a miracle. This is the real big stumbling block for atheistic materialistic evolution. They can't get over the hurdle of where did life come from. And it really, really bothers them. And they'll say, well, it came from another planet. Well, good. Where did they get it? You know, all you're doing is removing it a step. They're grasping at something because we can't have God. We can't admit that there's a God. We can't admit that something supernatural had to take place to get this thing at least started. So we're going to set aside one thing that's supernatural. and really embrace another. We can't believe predictive prophecy. And of course, they pick and choose their impossibilities. This is based on prejudice. It's not based on evidence. I'm venting there. You like that? And beginning at Moses, it says in the passage we looked at before in Genesis chapter, by the way, Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the Lord said to Adam and Eve, I will put enmity, or actually addressing the devil, I will put enmity, hatred, conflict, hostility between you and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman is the Messiah. And that word, there's two words for bruise there in the Hebrew text. Satan will bruise his heel, the Messiah's heel. We have the crucifixion, him being the sin bearer. And yet, when it says shall bruise his head, that is crushing and destroying the head. One is to wound and the other one is to destroy. Moses talked about a prophet like unto me in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. The apostles recognize this as fulfilled in the person of Christ in Acts chapter 3 verse 22 and 7:37. Christ would be a miracle worker as was Moses. He would be a teacher of righteousness as was Moses. He would provide deliverance as did Moses. He would be the mediator of a covenant as was Moses. Christ being the mediator of the new covenant according to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, which was ratified in his own blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Because Christ's sacrifice makes the new covenant, as is recorded in Jeremiah, a possibility, a reality. Did you know that apart from the sacrifice of Christ, if Christ had not died, if Christ had not shed his blood on Calvary's cross, there could be no expiation for sin. There could be no true forgiveness. God's justice would be left unsatisfied and no one could attain everlasting life. The sacrifice of Christ is an absolute necessity if salvation is to be had. He is the mediator of the new covenant. And just a quick running list, this is not by any means exhaustive. I have 21 points here. Number one, regarding Messiah in the Old Testament. That he would be from the tribe of Judah, according to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. That he would be heir to the throne of David, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 14. That he would be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. That he would be born of a virgin, according to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. That he would be rejected, according to Isaiah 53 and verse 3. That he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. That he would be betrayed by a friend, in Psalm 41 and verse 9. That he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, according to Zechariah 11, 12. And that that price would buy the potter's field, in Zechariah 12 and verse 11 and verse 13. That he would be silent before his accusers in Isaiah 53, 7. That he would be beaten and spat upon in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. That he would suffer for the sins of others in Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5. That he would die with criminals as a criminal in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. And by the way, that word criminals is plural there in Isaiah 53. That he would be mocked in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. That he would be given gall and vinegar in Psalm 69 and verse 21. That his side would be pierced in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. That they would cast lots for his clothes in Psalm 22 and verse 18. And yet none of his bones would be broken, according to Psalm 34 and verse 20. And that he would be buried with the rich. That's in singular. That's singular. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. That he would rise from the dead, Psalm 16 and verse 10. And that he would ascend into heaven, Psalm 68 and verse 18. The textbook of preaching the gospel from the Old Testament, it is in the length and breadth of the Old Testament. And so that was the scripture that they had to back it up, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. And so for a couple of thousand years, 1500 years at the least, you had this declaration of what Messiah was going to do. And all these things, talking about his first coming, there's a whole bunch more dealing with the second. And yet you have all this and much more dealing with the nature of his first coming, which was so much overlooked because it conflicted in their minds with the glory of the second coming. How can we have a suffering Messiah and a ruling, reigning, conquering Messiah? It doesn't seem to make sense. And yet, of course, all in the plan of God, it all fits together so neatly. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, verse 3, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by what? The resurrection from the dead. We have the scripture declaring what Christ would be. How do we know that this is the one? He did all that was said, much of which could not possibly be orchestrated by human ingenuity. And that he rose from the dead. The resurrection. Now think about this. The resurrection, a resurrection, as it's described here in the scripture, cannot be fabricated. A death can be faked. You can take certain drugs or whatever, and that can reduce the breathing and the heart rate to some extent. It can fake some people out. And yet a confirmed death, and I don't mean just that you put your stethoscope, nope, that isn't it, hold a little mirror up under the nostrils, nope, nothing there. When we're dealing with where the cells of the body have died, because when you hear about somebody being brought back from the death on an operating table, that's resuscitation. The heart may have stopped, the blood may have stopped moving, the breathing may have stopped, respiration may have stopped, but the cells of the body were still alive, because once those are dead, they can't bring those back. And Christ was dead for 3 days. A confirmed death, and then later alive, cannot be faked. The resurrected Christ interacted with his disciples. He ate with them. He spent over a month with them. And they are, we saw this last time in 1 John chapter 1, eyewitnesses of the resurrection. That we have heard, which we have seen, which are hands have handled of the word of life. Peter said that there needs to be one among us who are, in addition, because of Judas falling away, who are eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Because anyone can die. Everyone and everything will eventually die, either by self, violence, disease, or time. But only God can give life. He is the creator. That question that atheists can't answer that we've already talked about a little bit. Life begets life. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the creator God, according to John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. There is no spontaneous generation. God creates us. And the resurrection, bringing back the dead. This is not resuscitation, when life has wholly stopped, the cells have died, giving life back that has departed. 6 times at least, and some will debate some of the others, but 6 times at least in the scripture, you have either through Old Testament prophets, or Christ, or the apostles, someone dead, brought back to life. But all of those eventually died again. Lazarus is not with us today. He died again. Because he came back in mortal flesh. He came back into the same body that he had, and it hadn't been changed. It was just brought back to life. Only Christ lives to never die again. Glorification. A body that can no longer die. Permanent and flawless. Impervious to disease or harm. Impervious to time. Impervious to sin. free from its consequences, free from sinful acts, thoughts, and words, which, folks, if we know Christ as Savior, is our future state as well. And the sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection. The resurrection was God's stamp of approval paid in full. Death has lost its dominion. Sentence has been paid. Justice now satisfied. And life is now, therefore, available to all who will receive it. This is the gospel. This is the message of the Apostle Paul. And he says there in verse 5, by whom, Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. Paul is saying, this message that I preach, I am a partaker of this. I have received this message. I'm a beneficiary of this message. I now have everlasting life. It is a something that has transformed my being. It has transformed my outlook. It has transformed my thinking. And it is something that I am so certain of that I must declare this to everybody else that they may have the same thing I've got, which is really what the rest of us should be doing as well. Some of you have been saved for decades. Some of you just for a matter of months or a few short years. Can you look back in your Christian experience? First of all, can you look back at your Christian experience and think, how many people have I ever sat down with and gone through carefully and explained what the gospel is to them? Tell them how they could be saved themselves. Have I ever done that? And then number two, if you've been saved, especially if you've been saved for years and years and years, have I ever, through my witness, have I ever seen anybody saved? Has someone ever come to Christ because of my influence, because of the message that I gave to them? Folks, we need to be doing this. Don't say, well, that's somebody else is going to do that. I just feel uncomfortable. I don't feel comfortable doing it either. I'm the preacher. But it needs to be done. I don't feel comfortable doing what I do here every Sunday morning. For those of you who know me well, I'm an introvert. You are not. I am. And so Paul, having received the benefit of this gospel, what he had initially rejected and persecuted, now he has embraced. He's received a commission of apostleship as an eyewitness of this resurrected Savior, a messenger of what the crucifixion has accomplished. And then he says there at the end of verse 5, to receive grace and apostleship, to what is his mission? It says, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. If I declare the gospel and saying, the Lord says that you are to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. If I choose to do that, then that's obedience. That's obeying the command that God gives. If I reject that, then that's disobedience. It's not a work salvation. Am I obeying the call? That's the issue. That's the point. And so to bring about obedience of faith among the Gentiles, the offer is not limited to the Jewish people. He's declaring this message that hearers should obey the charge to believe, to receive pardon for sin and reconciliation to God, to take this message was Paul's charge to the ends of the earth. And of course he died before he was able to accomplish that full thing, but he took it from Syria, very likely, all the way to Spain. Preaching in all the different places along the way. And we look at what one man did by the power of God. And you can could you imagine if the rest of us did a hundredth of what he did? What could be accomplished? What could be accomplished? Our Lord said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, where it started, Pentecost, and in all Judea, where it went during the first year, and in Samaria, where it went after the persecution started in earnest after about the end of the first year, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, which is what's being done today. Because you know where we are, folks? We are right here, a long, long way from Jerusalem. And yet the gospel has come this far. And Grace Baptist Church is participating in the ministry of people taking the gospel to Korea and to Peru and other places around the world as well. And we have a responsibility to take it to the folks here. Because if you step out of our congregation here and you go out into this community and the surrounding areas, the vast majority of the people that are out there do not know Christ as Savior. And dare I say, especially here in the Northwest and in this day and age, the vast majority of the people out there don't really understand what this gospel of Jesus Christ is about anyway. If you were to ask somebody, what do Christians believe about how to get to heaven? Your average person out there in the community wouldn't be able to have the slightest idea. They might have a couple of different ideas, but they don't know what it's all about. It's our job to declare this message, just as the apostle did. We have a gospel, and it is through grace. And God has saved us, and we are to take that message, that testimony. We are to be eyewitnesses of what God has done in us and take this to the world at large. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this gospel. Thank you for its transforming work. Father, thank you for the fact that it is much, much more than what we experience in the here and now. Father, we see it giving grace to endure hardship and difficulty. We see its transformative work in our own lives and the lives of others. But Father, the greatest thing is that this gives us everlasting life. Father, we are under a sentence of death. And every human being is under a sentence of death. And yet because of what Christ has done, the offer of life is available to all who will receive it. And yet the majority will not. And a great many have not because they have never heard. Father, may we take this message to the world. They need to hear it. May you overcome our fear, our apprehension, our distraction, our preoccupation with things that are of little consequence in comparison to this great gospel that gives everlasting life. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.